Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. The sun is shining here. It's a beautiful day. March is just around the corner. It lifts your spirits, but then you go into Matthew 21 and you realize you're in that part of the gospel that talks about Jesus' last week before he dies in just a matter of days here in the gospel. Has a way of sobering up the attitude. We divided Matthew chapter 21 into three sections, and we will finish that chapter today, beginning at verse 33, here on our Bible study program. It's a live Bible study where you can call in with your questions and comments, and we say good morning and welcome to our guest pastor who is with us today on the telephone, Pastor Ryan Willis. He is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Farron, Illinois, very close to Carlisle. Good morning, sir.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine.
Hey, happy leap year.
Thank you, I guess.
We don't get this day very often.
I heard Paul say to Diane this morning on the morning show that there's entirely too much leaping going on around here, to paraphrase one of our southern senators from a few years ago.
Well, we get an extra day this year.
Does the hunter, who is Ryan Willis, is there anything in season these days that you got an extra day to hunt?
Well, apparently you can go out and shoot as many snow geese as you want with anything you can arm yourself with, but I don't get into geese and ducks. That's too complicated of stuff.
How do you know a goose is a snow goose as opposed to just your average goose?
Well, Canadian geese are brown and gray with black markings on their face. And snow geese are usually white, like snow.
Oh, like swans, sort of?
Kind of like swans, but you want to make sure you don't shoot a swan.
No, you don't want to do that. That's always illegal, isn't it?
Then you're going to get hit with some big fines. So
let's take up the text here at verse 33 on our Bible study, Matthew 21. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment for Pastor Ryan Willis on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us the knowledge to know your word, the wisdom to understand your ways, and the faith to do your will. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Give us some context here, Pastor. We're in Holy Week, right? What we otherwise refer to Holy Week or Passion Week here in Matthew 21, right?
Yeah. And Matthew 21 is part of the beginning of a very scathing indictment of particularly the religious leaders, but also Jerusalem and God's people in general. Jesus comes riding in on Palm Sunday, and the people are shouting, they're happy, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. The children are excited and yelling in the temple, you know, just excited about Jesus. And then within the next couple of days, the crowd's going to turn on him, and it's not going to be the hallelujahs and the palm branches. It's going to be crucify him in their fists that they're shaking in the air. Now, it would appear as though Jesus assists them in that transition because he has very little of anything nice to say from Palm Sunday on. And most of it is the conflict comes to a head with the religious leaders. In Genesis or Matthew 21 here, you have them showing up and they're questioning his authority. They're trying to get him to quiet down the little kids. You know, can't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what they're supposed to be saying. Then he enters the temple courts and he's approached by the chief priests and the elders. Then he's approached by the Pharisees. Then he's approached by their disciples and the Herodians. You know, it's kind of this onslaught of they're really coming after Jesus, and Jesus is not holding back anymore. He just lets loose on them. And our text for today is just one more parable where he begins, listen to another parable. You know, I just made a point with my previous parable that you dealt with yesterday. Now let me tell you another parable. And with this parable and the previous parable, Jesus is not answering their question by what authority do you do this, but he is demonstrating by what authority he does this.
All right, let me just ask you a couple of setup questions here. We go back to verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 21. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. So I take it to mean that this was not something that happened out on the edge of town that nobody noticed. And they asked this question, who is this? Jesus had put that question to his disciples, you'll recall, in chapters just a few ahead of this. Now they're asking this question, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Can I infer from that the crowds pretty much with one voice had come to the conclusion that Jesus belongs in the company of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but they have not come to the conclusion just yet that he is Messiah?
Yes. Actually, Arthur Just from Fort Wayne, in his commentary on Luke, points out how the prophet is absolutely significant. I mean, the fact that they recognize him as prophet is important, and that's one step. But taking the next step, it's incomplete and false unless you take the next step of recognizing he is the last prophet, the prophet who was promised, the prophet Messiah. So, yeah, they see him as a prophet, or let's see, what is it? Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He is on par with the prophets that have gone before him.
And when he gets into Jerusalem, the first thing he does is get off his donkey, head for the temple, and overturn...
Pick a fight,
yeah. You cut right to the chase. I was going to try to be... put it in nice terms, but he does something that's really explosive, very provocative. And I assume that when the religious leaders come and ask him in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? I'm assuming that they're not asking him by what authority he fed the 4,000 or the 5,000 or walked on the Sea of Galilee. They want to know by what authority he is coming over the money and turning over the money changers' tables.
Sure.
Would that be a correct assumption?
Yes. With what authority are you interfering with our economy? Would be another way to consider it, because the religious leaders would make a considerable amount of money off of the tables and the money changers in the temple.
So it's Passover week.
Yes.
And that's what's coming up, and hundreds and thousands of people are going to flow into Jerusalem really from all around the known world to a certain extent.
Sure.
And if I'm a money changer, that is, you've got foreign money, Mr. Foreigner, but I'll be happy to exchange your money for the money that you need in order to acquire the animals you must buy for temple sacrifice and all those things, at a slight profit, of course. I mean, I've been rubbing my hands together probably for the last month because, hey, it's Passover season. And we're counting on making quite a killing this year in terms of commerce, right?
Sure. It's kind of the whole wind-up before Christmas in America. All the media talks about is the projections that the merchants or the big companies are putting forth, if it's going to be a low year or a big year, and they try to motivate the crowds with all that kind of stuff. And the point is not are people going to be satisfied and get what they need, it's are the businesses going to make huge profits? And here is, are the money changers and the profiteers going to make the big profits? That's all they really care about, is now, how can we juice the crowd? I want to go back, though, and say something quickly, because it
sure.
just occurred to me. When you read 21 verse 11, and the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, and you had said, so would it be safe to say that they are putting him on par with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? And I said yes, and I think I want to retract that.
Okay.
For this reason, the people throughout the Old Testament, the very people that, you know, these are the descendants of those people, tended to gravitate towards the false prophets who brought good news when there was no good news to bring, who preached peace when there was no peace, and comfort when there would be no comfort, rather than preaching judgment, law, condemnation, and the truth and consequences of their actions. So that would be something interesting to look into, is what was the crowd's expectation when they said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And they very well may have, and they wouldn't recognize as a false prophet, but they may have been looking for someone who's going to come and say everything's going to be okay. He's going to come and give us comfort. He's going to come and he's going to, you know, just, he's not going to shake his finger at us. And this may be one of the turning points where you say he gets off his donkey and goes into the temple and starts shaking his finger at people and tearing things up. And immediately after that, you know, the kids are still kind of praising him, but you see everybody else kind of silenced down. Everybody else quiets down. He goes out of town and withers the fig tree, and then when the adults finally speak up again, it's the chief priests and elders that come in verse 23, and to where we just left off, said, by what authority are you doing this? So if he maybe would have been a false prophet from the Old Testament who came and just preached peace and everything's okay and we're doing good, the conflict would have never arisen. But Jesus very possibly is picking a fight like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel did in days of old to get things going in the direction they needed to go.
I remember, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, that just going back to chapter 19, for example, and the rich young man, identified, I think, in the Gospel of Luke as the rich young ruler. And Jesus says, you know, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We also have heard him say that you cannot serve God and mammon. Would it be going too far to infer from Matthew 21 that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law are serving mammon? I mean, so far I've come to the conclusion that they have a wrong theology, but maybe I haven't taken it so far to say that they're worshiping the so-called almighty dollar. Is that revealed in the overturning of the money changers' tables and then them hurrying out immediately to question Jesus' authority to do such things? Are they mammon servers?
Well, sure. I mean, like I mentioned before, Jesus interrupted the economy of the temple. I mean, it wasn't enough that people were coming and making the sacrifices, and of course, you know, priests at least would have received benefits from the sacrifices.
But you see, you can put a best construction look on that and say, well, the Torah means that, clearly says that people have to make sacrifices. They have to make Passover sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices that are required. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers, have done a very good thing here to create an environment where these people can get their animals so that they can keep these laws.
But they've monopolized it. They've turned it into, you know, you have to have this stuff, you have to do these sacrifices, so you have to pay whatever price we determine you're going to pay. I mean, the question really, and when Jesus indicts them and says, you've turned my house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers, I mean, the implication is that you're charging too much for this stuff. I don't know, and this is pure speculation on my part, because I don't know. But here's my thought on it.
Okay.
If the religious leaders would have been providing the stuff for the people at a fair price, at the appropriate price, if money changers would have been changing money instead of, you know, inflating the cost to change money, and taking advantage of God's people. They're molesting God's people in his own house. They're stealing from them and robbing from them because they're using God's requirement to do so. You know, I can't afford that dove for that price. Well, you better, because God said you got to give it. okay, what do you do? You know, so the religious leaders, you know, they, Jesus has said, or he's going to say in chapter 23 with the seven woes, you know, you heap up all these burdens upon the people, and you don't even lift a little finger to help them. And the easy way to help them would have been just to charge them the right price for the sacrifices they were buying.
Let's make you a director. We're going to give you a little beret. I'd love to see this. Do you have hair these days? Did you let that grow back, or are you still clean-shaven on the top there?
I'm clean-shaven.
So you're like Otto Preminger.
I've got hair on my chin and my back.
This is perfect. We're going to give you a little beret. We're going to give you those pants, you know, that bulge out on the sides. What do they call those? We're going to give you some knee boots and a little megaphone. And you're going to be the director of this scene, beginning at verse 33. Now, do you want the person who's playing Jesus, who speaks here in verses 33 and following, do you want him to kind of stoop down among the people? Because the scene is the temple. It says in verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the scene is, do you want him to kind of stoop down and be gentle Jesus, calling his closest friends and acquaintances around him and speaking to them? Or do you want Jesus to be walking and waving his arms and speaking at the top of his voice so everybody with an earshot can hear everything he says, confrontational Jesus? Is this gentle Jesus after in verse 33 and following, or confrontational Jesus?
Let me take the safe road and say both. I don't know that Jesus is yelling at this point. It's very possible that as a teacher, as a rabbi, when he gets into telling parables, I and this is, again, speculation, I always picture Jesus using inflection, not being monotone and not reading off the, you know, cards that are being held up in front of him, but appealing to the people in a very rational way. Because he says, you know, what do you think? You know, maybe, well, even in when his question is authority, when his authority is questioned, you know, Jesus says, they say, well, who gave you this authority? And Jesus says, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, then I'll tell you the answer to your question, okay? John's baptism, from heaven or from men? Well, they don't want to answer it, so they don't. Jesus says, okay, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. And he turns to the crowd. He says, what do you think? Goes on with the parable you dealt with yesterday. There was a man who had two sons. And now listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. See, oftentimes we lose our temper and start ranting and raving. It'll get your attention to begin with, like throwing over tables and stuff like that. But if you want to teach people, and if you want to, out of compassion, reach out to people, even though this is law, it doesn't do any good to keep yelling, because sooner or later people just start tuning you out.
Right. I guess just, I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to yell.
Yeah, I mean, he's...
Let's see how I do it. I don't even know how I'm going to do it. Let's see how I do it. Beginning at verse 33.
If you're going to yell, let me take the phone away from
Matthew
my ear.
Matthew 21. I'm not going to yell. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and leave his and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That's what they said back in verse 11. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, is it your opinion that Jesus is sort of eyeball to eyeball here with his opponents, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and that everybody else is observing? Or do you think that Jesus is sort of passively actively addressing the whole gathered crowd, but passively addressing the Pharisees? Which do you think?
I think he is actively addressing the entire crowd. I think when he, in verse 28, says, "What do you think?" Seems to me that he's turning to the people and saying, well, actually, no, you know what? Let me take that back.
Okay.
What do you think? I think he's telling the parable to the crowd, and I think he directs the application to the Pharisees.
When...
So it's a sweeping, what do you think? And he's talking to everybody there. And then when he says stuff like, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are in the kingdom of God ahead of you, he's talking to the religious leaders. And when he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit, it's very possible he's talking to religious leaders again. But I think he's telling the parables, and I don't have to be right on this, but I think
sure,
he's telling
well,
the parables
I know,
to everybody.
I know. We could look at countless commentaries and then probably find a divided opinion, but
sure.
You know, I'm just wrestling with this today. So when we get to verse 40, when Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? It says, they said to him. I'm trying to figure out whether they are voices that come out of the crowd. Maybe people who came into Jerusalem with Jesus, who hold him to be a prophet. Or they are Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Who do you think they are in verse 41?
I have no idea.
I don't either.
If it's the crowd, then, I mean, they're just following along with the story, and they give you the rational conclusion. If it's the religious leaders, then the trap has been set, and they step into it,
yeah,
just as David did with the prophet.
That's what would appear to be the outcome here. It would appear to be that after they came to question Jesus' authority and ask him a question to trap him, the reverse has happened here in verse 41. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Pastor Ryan Willis with us here today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Christians have no immunity from the anguish and agony of life, nor do they live untouched by suffering and sorrow. For these things are common to all men. But they also know that if God is for them, no one can successfully be against them. God has shown his love for us through the sacrifice of his Son.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I have often used the phrase punchline to describe how St. John makes his point whenever the evangelist wants to teach us a lesson about Jesus. It's a punchline in that it is often said in an offhanded way. Do you remember what happened in Jerusalem to the Jewish ruling council after they learned that Jesus had raised from the tomb a man who had been dead 4 days? Well, St. John tells us that there was a debate over what the powerful stood to lose when such a miracle is done. Here's St. John's punchline. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I can almost see St. John laughing up his sleeve as he writes these sentences. Of course, there's a double meaning behind the phrase, "It is better that one man should die for the people." This reminds me of the old spiritual sung by Negro slaves in the South. They sang, "Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to pass over into camp ground." Now, when their masters heard these words, they thought these slaves were singing about dying. Actually, they were singing about crossing the Ohio River from slavery to freedom. Lord, we often think that Bible quotes aren't nearly as clever as the lines written by script writers. Teach us today, good Lord, that you are the Lord and Master of everything, including what we say. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our light and our salvation. Amen.
Jesus tells Christians to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. Does that mean the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal? Is the Lord's Supper something we do or something Jesus does? What should we do with the words, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Lord's Supper with Dr. Carl Fakencher.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listening to the Bible study, we finish up Matthew 21 today. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can use that 800 number from anywhere in America, including Farron, Illinois, where our guest pastor is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. He is Pastor Ryan Willis. I'm trying to work through this section here, Pastor. I'm jumping to some conclusions. I'm looking for your opinion as to whether or not I'm following more or less the right course. So I've made these assumptions. These opponents have come to challenge Jesus. They do that in verses 23 through 27. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, "What do you think?" Logic would seem to suggest that Jesus is directly addressing these Pharisees and chief priests, but is doing it in the view of all who are gathered there in this very public place in the temple. He tells them the parable, "The man had two sons," and then verse 33 picks up the text where we are today. He says, "Hear another parable." And from my perspective, he is talking to his opponents. This is a direct confrontation. So I come to the conclusion that when they say in verse 41, in response to his parable of the tenants, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons," that's a gotcha. They don't know at that point that Jesus is talking about them, and they have just indicted and convicted themselves. Can I come to that conclusion?
Yeah, it's very likely that that's what's going on.
It's kind of dumb, isn't it? I mean, it was... they fell into the trap. I would have thought these guys were a little brighter than that.
Well, why? Did they ever demonstrate themselves to be brighter than that any other time?
Well, I'm going to presume that they are the learned men. I'm going to presume that they're the ones who can read, you know, the Old Testament scrolls. They're the ones who are the teachers of the people and the keepers of the traditions. I assume that they're the doctors. When I say doctor, I mean PhD kind of folks in the community.
Well, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but the learned men often happen to be the most foolish and ignorant among the people, because they're arrogant. They think they have all the answers, so they rush to give all the answers, and they don't think about the consequences. Sometimes they do, like when Jesus says, John's baptism, where is it from? He said, well, if we say this, well, then let's just not say anything. So, hey, they demonstrate a little, you know, some smartness there, and they keep their mouths shut. Here, though, they demonstrate their, if it's them, if it's not the crowd, somebody from the crowd yelling it out, if it's actually the religious leaders, just because they're alerted, I mean, to me, they've demonstrated throughout the gospel that they don't have much sense.
Do you think that their faces are red? Do you think that their fury is complete? When it says here at the end, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them, albeit a little late, but by the time we get to verse 45, they realize that they've been stung.
Sure.
Do you think that their anger burns hot at this point?
Oh, sure. They're very upset because they came to question him in front of everybody about his authority. And basically what Jesus says here is, it's your authority you ought to be questioning, because it's slipping away like water through your hands. I mean, you could just see throughout Jesus' ministry him etching away at their established authority and demonstrating it to be false. And here he basically just convicts them and says, yeah, the authority you think you have in the vineyard is going to be taken away, and it's going to be given to somebody else. And that's already started, too. I mean, Jesus has already started giving the authority to his disciples. And he's going to give them the authority at the Great Commission to be the ones to pick up and take off from here.
Do you think that the onlookers, those people that are referred to in verse 46 as the crowds, do you think that the onlookers marveled at what they had just witnessed? Do you think that Jesus putting these elite people in their place was perceived perhaps as an amazing thing on this day in the temple?
Well, it doesn't say that normally it says the people are amazed when Jesus does this kind of stuff, but I mean, probably stunned. I mean, some people are probably walking away saying, yeah, you know, he's right. Other people are just stunned, like, wow, that guy's got a lot of nerve, because those guys have a lot of power.
I wonder if we can connect verse 42 to this question, even though this is a quote from an Old Testament text. But Jesus plays the scripture card on the scripture experts here,
mm-hmm,
by saying, haven't you ever read the stone that the builders rejected? It has become the cornerstone. Clearly, it is now known who the rejectors are. The Pharisees have figured that out, according to verse 45. That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in whose eyes? The onlookers? Do you think they marveled at what they saw?
I guess I hadn't thought of that. Sure. It's probably safe to say that Jesus is making that application here. That, you know, the transition is complete. The capstone has been set, and you're not the capstone.
In verse 43, Jesus says, here's his conclusion based on his two parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Yesterday we talked about the cursing and the withering of the fig tree because it had no fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Can we link the event, the Passion Week event of the cursing of the fig tree, to the fruitless Pharisees and chief priests? Is it a specific application, or should we use it more as a general application?
Well, that would be a specific application, that which God expects to produce fruit is not. So it's, you know, elsewhere that cut off the root and thrown into the fire, you know, or cut off at the vine and tossed into the fire. Well, God expects fruit to be produced, and from the religious leaders who had specific responsibilities, the fruit was not to increase the income of the temple by cheating people on sacrifices. The fruit was to be proclaiming the word of God and keeping with all righteousness, recognizing who it was that was standing before them. I mean, in the parable itself, the tenants even recognize that this is the son of the landowner. So let's get rid of him. Now, do the Pharisees and religious leaders really recognize Jesus as the son of the landowner? And that may be something to go back to in this parable is, what is Jesus talking about? And what does the parable mean? Who's the landowner?
Who is the landowner?
According to Isaiah 5, it's God. Isaiah 5, 1-7. Isaiah said, I will sing a song about the one I love. He planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He cleared away the rocks. And he's talking about God. I mean, he uses the same language as Jesus uses here. So when Jesus starts talking about this landowner who planted a vineyard, dug a wall around it, dug a wine press, build a watchtower. I mean, it's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 5.
Do you think that the Pharisees and the chief priests think to themselves as he begins this parable, well, he's talking about Isaiah 5?
Oh, sure. They would have been familiar enough with that. If not, then they deserve to stand there and scratch their heads and be ignorant. Because Isaiah was very much one of the still significant prophets.
Do you think that when Jesus said that the landowner, the God of Isaiah 5, sends his son, that they understand that he is claiming to be the Son of God in that parable, that Jesus is making that claim?
You know, that's the interesting thing. In verse 45, when you ask that question, do they understand that Jesus is claiming to be the son of the landowner? And Matthew, now we have to recognize that verse 45 and 46 is Matthew filling in some blanks and telling us what the consequence or reaction were. That's the narration. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. Okay, now, Matthew doesn't point out they knew he was talking about himself. They knew he was talking about them. Now, one of the things I try to be careful about and which I try to teach is, the Bible is not primarily about you. And issues, etc. Todd Wilkin, you know, he says it's about Christ for you. Love that point that he makes. The Scriptures are about Christ for you. So when you go through this parable and you see, well, what does this say about me? Or where do I fit into this parable? Oftentimes, when we look at the Scripture, say, well, where do I fit into this? It's not very flattering. It is convicting. It is law. You know, just go through the Old Testament and read, you know, the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, you know, complaining against Moses because they have no water. And then God told them to go ahead and strike the rock. Where am I in that story? You know, how does that apply to me? How is God talking about me? And never asking, where is God in the story? I mean, wouldn't it have been nice that the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable and knew that he was talking about himself?
I don't know. They might have killed him sooner.
Well, they had the crowd to restrain their
passions for bloodlust. I get your point.
I mean, they never come around to understand that this isn't about them. And when it's all about you, the scriptures become very discouraging. Because you don't fit in the hero's role. I mean, none of us fit in the hero's role very easily. We have to make huge stretches to try to make ourselves fit into David standing in the valley against Goliath. You know, we don't fit. We're not David. But Christ is David. So when we start reading the scriptures, say, you know what? We all of a sudden realize that Jesus is talking about himself. But the Pharisees, that wasn't their primary. They didn't necessarily see that he was talking about himself. He's talking about us. That was another jab at us. And instead of their hearts turning by the gospel, their hearts are closed to it. And they're turned away by the law.
Well, I can figure out that it's a jab at the Pharisees and the chief priests. The question of the day is it a jab at me? I'm inclined to think that this is maybe Tuesday of Passion Week, somewhere in the beginning of the week. By Friday, God's timetable must play out, and Jesus must bow his head and die pretty much right there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the timetable. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on that timetable, and on this day, it's important for him to ratchet up the intention and the devotion of his opponents to see to it that he dies, because that's the plan. And that's what he's doing here. He's sticking his finger in their eye up to the second knuckle in order to certify that they will carry out the deed that they have planned by Friday afternoon. And it doesn't really have that much to do with you or me, Pastor. If I come to that conclusion, what say you?
Well, because it has to do with Christ and what Christ is doing for us. I mean, the Son has come to the vineyard, and vineyard is Israel and Judah, according to Isaiah 5. You know, if you have a chance after we're done here, because we're running low on time, to read Isaiah 5:1-7, anyone who's listening, and see, you know, God's explanation of his vineyard and stuff like that. But when the parable is about Jesus, and you take that approach of what Jesus has done for you, the Son has been sent, and we're the crowd standing here reading the account of what took place. The owners of the vineyard, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are going to see the Son and say, hey, let's get rid of him. He's the one who actually has the authority. He's the one who's actually going to inherit. He's actually the one that, this is all really about him. But if we can get rid of him, it won't be about him anymore. It's going to be about us. The fatal error is, no, you're wrong. They cast him outside of Jerusalem and crucify him. The difference is this parable stops there. The story goes on to the Son rises from the dead and comes back and completes the transaction of authority. He hands the authority over to others, the 12 disciples and his church. Ephesians 2, Paul picks that up. 1 Peter 2, Peter picks that concept up. And they use that quote, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then they talk about how you now, and Paul specifically speaking to the Gentiles. You Gentiles are the new landowners. You're the ones who are being built up into a temple, a spirit for God's Holy Spirit to live in. So, how it applies to us is that transaction of authority, that ownership of the vineyard, has been handed over to us. Not by anything we've done, though. It's even in the beginning of this parable. It's, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. He planted the vineyard. He built the wall. He dug the wine press. He built the watchtower. I mean, he invested everything in it. He's the one who set it up. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers. So he didn't rent it out to, you know, cowboys or police officers. I mean, he rented out to those who knew how to work it, farmers, those who were prepared, those who were, you know, trained in that area. And they failed. The vineyard didn't fail to produce a harvest, but they failed to fulfill the contract to return to the Lord his portion. Why? Because it was all about the farmers. It was about what they wanted. That was their problem. Because it was all about them. But the parable even begins with, this is about God and what God has done. God's done all the investing. He's set it all up. He's put it all together. He promised in Isaiah 5 that he's going to take care of his vineyard. I mean, he's ultimately the one who's going to care for it. And, you know, this, the tenants want their way rather than the landowner's way, who owns and operates everything.
If Jesus were to stroll into Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Farron, or to my church, Trinity in Edwardsville, do you think he would say, where's the fruit? I find no fruit. Do you think he would be disappointed today as he was in Matthew 21 on this day in the temple?
I hope not. I mean, if Jesus walks in and says that, I suppose I'm going to point at the baptismal font. Say, there's the fruit. And I'm going to point at the altar and the Lord's Supper, say, there's the fruit. And in the lives of God's people, I'm going to point to the confession and say, here's the fruit. I mean, the fruit that God desires is, you know, actually in both the Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, it's going to go on from there to talk about the kind of fruit that is produced. And one of the main fruit is repentance. It is turning away from myself and what I want and returning to the Lord our God. And we do that in repentance. I mean, there's the fruit of, and that's what the fruit that the prophets throughout the Old Testament, that they stoned and killed and beat. I mean, that's the servants who come, the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and even John the Baptist, who they rejected. Think of Jeremiah. I mean, the poor guy went through everything trying to proclaim the word of God to people, and they abused him, they beat him, and I think tradition has it that they exiled him to Egypt, and he died there. You know, they have rejected the prophets, the servants before, and they treat the son the same way. I certainly don't think that the Lord would come to our churches and say, where's the fruit? Because the fruit is in repentance. And when I say repentance, I'm not just saying the lip service of, you know, most merciful God, we confess we've sin against you in thought, word, and deed, what we've done, what we left undone, so on and so forth. But that heart turning. And faith produces those fruits.
Is the season of Lent, in which we now make our way, is one of the focuses of the season of Lent to maybe zero in on this a little bit more than we're used to? Thinking about repentance, thinking about, you know, let's examine my tree. If Jesus were to come up to my tree, would he find fruit? If he were looking for repentance, would he find repentance or would he find arrogance? Would he find humility or would he find overconfidence? Good questions to ask during Lent?
Sure. And what they're going to do is do what Lent does. It's a penitential season where you're supposed to be solemn and not too happy. when we look at our trees, in our, based on our sinfulness, we find that they're not bursting forth with luscious fruits. When you really look at yourself, and when it's just about yourself, the tree is probably already withered up. But when it's about Christ, we begin to look at Christ and the fruits that he produced, the fruits that he produces in us by his Spirit, through his word and by his sacraments. That's kind of we could spend the 40 days looking at ourselves and being desolate and in despair. But man, when you get to Easter, here's the fruit, okay? And Easter is about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So that's when we perk up and see the luscious fruit and the branches bowing under their weight in what the Son has done to restore his vineyard and to hand it on to others to be responsible for. So I guess the difference is, when you look at we can kind of look at our tree and kind of color it on paper and color big fruit on it and make it look real nice. But when we're honest, we look at ourselves, by ourselves, and what we produce. We produce some very terrible stuff. But when it's Christ in us, when it's the Son, he bears fruit by his Spirit, that's when. It's not a colored picture on a page. It's the reality of the fruits of the Spirit that are produced in us and through us. So it's just that transition. Is it about me or is it about Christ?
Which is it in Lent? Are you asking me to be introspective? You're asking me to do self-evaluation? Maybe take a long, hard look at God's law and how I measure up against? Pretty soon, I'm pretty focused on me there. Is Lent a time to focus on myself in this context?
Yes, in the sense of applying the law. But we can't stop there. I mean, Lent doesn't stop there. Even though we add an extra day for leap year and Easter gets a little further off from us by one day, we're still got to get to Christ. The law, the application of law, condemns us, convicts us, and shows us our need for something more. Shows us our need to be planted next to the river of life, to be given the water of life, to be fed the very bread of life. And that's what takes us through Lent. You know, and I don't want us to ignore ourselves. I mean, it's important for us to look at ourselves and see our desperate need for something or someone more.
Pastor, we're out of time.
Okay.
Thanks for the chat. Appreciate it.
Yep.
Enjoy the sunshine.
I hope to.
Don't shoot any geese, okay?
I won't.
All right. Pastor Ryan Willis, thank you so much.
See ya.
We have Pastor Ken Wagoner is up next, if my schedule is correct here. I think that it is. For Ask the Pastor, stay with us.
That's KFUO.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.